It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Those are familiar words to many of you. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Charles Dickens, of course, from his classic A Tale of Two Cities. I'm not sure if Dickens was inspired by Augustine or not. I'm unclear of much of Dickens' life. But almost a millennium and a half before Dickens wrote his classic Two Cities, A Tale of Two Cities, exactly, Augustine wrote his. It was called The City of God. It is one of the most significant Christian works ever produced. In fact, World Magazine came out with the 50 greatest works of Western civilization, and it was there on the list, I think, as it should be. In it, Augustine speaks of two cities this way. I classify the human race into two branches. The one consists of those who live by human standards. The other of those who live according to God's will. I also call these two classes the two cities, speaking allegorically. By two cities, I mean two societies of human beings. One of which is predestined to reign with God for all eternity. The other doomed to undergo eternal punishment with the devil. Now this isn't original to even Augustine, who wrote in the 5th century. Augustine, of course, perhaps the greatest theologian that has ever lived, God has ever given the church. Augustine writes with a very high view of Scripture. And he writes accordingly. He saw in Genesis, as we have already spoke of in previous weeks, the great divide that exists between those who are gods and those who are not. In Genesis 3:15, calling God's offspring, remember that phrase? The seed of the woman. And then the other, Satan's offspring, called the seed of the serpent. Our text that I will read in just a few moments, Genesis chapter 4, beginning with the 17th verse, part of our text for the morning, documents the first six generations of Cain's line, Cain's family tree, which is the seed of the serpent line. It is the family line that will not acknowledge God as King and Lord. Genesis 4, 25 and 26, the last two verses that I'll be reading in just a moment, part of our text, begins to document Seth's line. Seth, that third child of Adam and Eve. He is the seed of the woman line, as we will see. And it is the family line that will acknowledge God as King and as Lord. What a difference in these family trees. Oh yes, what a difference. We will primarily look at Cain's unbelieving family line this week. And using Dickens' words, a family of foolishness, despair, and darkness. Using Augustine's family line, Augustine's, a family line that is building what he called the city of man. A city being built by human standards to the glory of man. And we would say a city that is doomed to destruction. Next week, our focus will be on the other, the city of God folk, through whom God is building an eternal and glorious city that will never be destroyed. What a contrast. And before I read the text this morning, I ask you a question. To which city are you a resident? Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, have your way with us. Mold us. Shape us. With a cold bucket of water, perhaps, in our face, wake us up. Oh, Father, but at the same time, you are a gracious God. a God that is slow to anger, abundant and abounding in grace. Father, we pray this day that Your Holy Spirit would move and work. Father, to the glory of Your name we pray through Jesus. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 4, reading from the 17th verse to the end of that chapter. I'm going to read all of those verses at this time. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. And now this transition. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. In the beginning of Genesis 4, we looked at the first two boys born to Adam and Eve. The eldest named Cain, and the second, of course, named Abel. Now these two boys, as we saw last week, approached God and worshipped God completely differently. Abel worshipped God by faith, acknowledging his fallen nature and his condemned status before a holy God. And remember what he did. Brought a bleeding, substitutional sacrifice. A lamb. Cain, however, ignoring the fact that he was a sinner by nature and by behavior, his own hands. That vegetable tray, as we called it, fruit and vegetable tray he brought, he approached God on his own terms. Cain would not acknowledge his pride. Instead, as we know the story from last week, he would murder his faithful brother. Cain would become a restless wanderer, as Scripture speaks, and would walk from God's presence, wanting nothing to do with God. And it is now there that we pick up our story. As Cain goes off into the horizon, or the sunset, if you will, what transpires next? Well, we will get a peek of the civilization he and his descendants would build. A civilization that would not, did not, recognize their Creator and Lord. We will call their civilization, aptly, the City of Man. It is a city and civilization still under construction today. In verse 17, we read that Cain and his wife have a son, and they name him Enoch. And before we get going here, though I have only pastored for almost 7 years now, I've gotten this question, I think, 2 or 3 times already, and it's an oft-asked question. Well, where in the world did she come from? Who did he marry? Who was Cain's wife? And the question is really not that difficult to answer. She was either a sister or a niece. And before we get all weirded out about this, here's some facts. We are told that Eve is the mother of all the living. Genesis 3, verse 20. In other words, all human life originated with this first couple. So that's our starting point. In Genesis chapter 5, beginning at the 3rd verse, we're told that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And then Adam lived another 800 years and had other sons and daughters. One Bible commentator has done some math for us. If during the several hundred years that Adam lived, And only half of the children that we would expect him to have over a period of those centuries grew up. And by the way, they probably all grew up. And if only half of those who grew up got married, they probably all got married. And if only half of those had children, and they probably all had children, even at that half, half, half rate, Adam would have lived to see more than thousands and thousands and thousands of descendants. In fact, this one commentator believed upwards to 1 million already. The point being this, there were many available women for him to marry. Now Cain names the city he is building after his son Enoch, not to be confused with the Enoch of Hebrews 11. The faithful Enoch, and we'll see him and be introduced to him next week in chapter 5. But the next four generations now are listed in Cain's line in verse 18, ending with the birth of Lamech. It is from him that we get a glimpse of life within the city of man. A family line, a city, a civilization established on the premise that God is irrelevant. Interestingly, we will see some good development. Some nice inventions. Some development in the arena of farming, verse 20. Music, verse 21. And working with metals and alloys, verse 22. Just as we see today, inventions and advancements and proficiency by unregenerate man. Inventions and advancements and proficiency that are the result of what? God's common grace. That is non-redemptive grace or non-saving grace, but grace nevertheless that God pours out upon this world and we, all of mankind, benefit. Displays His grace and His mercy. Excuse me, His love and His mercy. Now that statement made here, here's some application. Let me just do something with this for a moment. When I'm looking for a particular trade or skill or product, I typically will look first to see if I can find a Christian man or a Christian woman to satisfy it. But if not, certainly will utilize a non-Christian man or woman. There is a kinship, if you will, within the Christian brotherhood, in which I believe it makes sense, or it does make sense to me, to pursue first. But if I can find a Christian doctor, a Christian roofer, a Christian car salesman, I will go there. But if not, if I cannot find one, I will enjoy God's common grace, which is poured out upon all of mankind as a whole to diagnose my disease, or roof my home, or sell me a new van. Now verses 20 through 22 exemplify all of this, I think. God's common grace is poured out on all of mankind for all of mankind's benefit. And we continue to reap it, and we see this even in this city where God was irrelevant. But back to Lamech now in verse 19. There we find him marrying two women. Lamech dares to change the marriage ordinance established by God in the garden, where man is to take one wife and leave and cleave to her and to her alone. Monogamy was God's design. Polygamy would be a product of man's fallen nature and his sinfulness. Now, even great saints in the Old Testament, as we're familiar, were tripped up on this one. Not all of them, but many of them. Many of them did have multiple wives. One wonders, for example, how many less heartaches King David would have had if he had one wife and one set of children from that particular wife. Certainly Solomon would be another example. Now jump down, though, to verses 23 and 24 to get a clearer picture of this man called Lamech. In these verses, Lamech is boasting of his violence for killing a man who had simply injured him in some way. Somebody had done a disservice to Lamech, injured him in some capacity, and Lamech takes it upon himself to kill him. He continues by proudly declaring that he is better able to take care of himself by murdering others than God was able to take care of who? His grandpa Cain. God had put a mark on grandpa Cain to protect him when he had killed Abel, so others wouldn't kill him. Now here we have, a generation later, proud Lamech declaring that he is perfectly able to fend for himself, to take care of himself. He'll just kill anyone who tries to come after him. And these words are put in the form of poetry. So perhaps we have here man's first poem, man's first song. It's a recording of man's first lyrics here. And the lyrics concern themselves with what? Adultery. It's dedicated to his two wives. That's how he starts. Murder. Vengeance. Even blasphemy. I will fend for myself. The city of man hasn't changed her lyrics over the centuries, has it? It is still the same tune, just as loud, just as arrogant, just as foolish, just as damned. Lamech was probably a hero, an idol in this young city, this young civilization, this godless city. But note this, as one commentator does. Ponder the white space between verses 24 and 25. There's a gap, he says. For the story of Cain's family ceases abruptly. And that next verse, 25, announces the birth to Adam of another son whose line is to forward the purposes of God. Lamech and his civilized, it was civilized, his civilized and lawless city are never heard of again. In the space that follows his song of the sword, we must see the rising waters of the deluge, which devoured them all. That, of course, is Genesis 6 and the flood. They were ungodly, and their ungodliness brought the just recompense of its reward. They were blotted out from under heaven in order to teach us that the day will come when the judgment fires of God will do the same. What a rapid and extreme development of sin in the line of Cain, don't you think? We're only a couple generations now removed from the fall. A couple generations. And these are the things that are being held up as glorious. Vengeance, murder, etc. A rapid and extreme development of sin. One Bible scholar notes this rapid slide demonstrated in Lamech's little song. This is clearly shown by the arrogant boasting of Lamech. He proudly boasts that he needs no help from God. He can look after his own interests without any divine protection. All fear of God has been cast off. There remains no sense of need or of dependence on God for anything. Lamech recognizes no moral obligation or no higher law than his own wishes. Genesis 4 is God showing us the impact of sin, what it is and what it does and what life is like without Him. Though we get no more city of man details, we don't get any more now. Genesis 5 transfers over to Seth's godly line. Sin will continue, though, to run amok. Eventually, in a few weeks, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we'll read this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. It is then, now, at the tail end here of chapter 4, we have the last two verses, 25 and 26. It sets up Genesis 5, a description not of Cain's godless line, but of Seth's believing one. And I'm going to comment on those verses as we now begin our conclusion and application. You've heard me raise three questions before. Three fundamental questions that each and every one of us must answer. The first one is this: who is God? A second, who is man? They're fundamental questions. Who is man? And thirdly, and I would argue just as significantly, well, what does that mean to you? What is your response to those answers on how you respond? How are you going to respond to God? Well, how does secular man answer these questions? Who is God? Can we not say it is answered this way? He's not relevant. He just simply isn't relevant. Who is man? He's the center of the universe. Life begins and ends with him. Some varying sort of response that way. Well, how am I going to respond to God? Well, any way I want to. Deny his existence, perhaps, but certainly deny the right he may have on my life. I'll be my own God. Now, the construction site for the city of man and those responses is all around us. In fact, though we are residents of the city of God, we live in the city of man, each and every one of us. We live in its city limits. It is loud, and it is clamoring for our attention. It sometimes is impressive in its accomplishment, giving us the illusion that it is all-powerful, that it is forever, that in fact it is all there really is. The city of man. When I was in New York City a few years ago, I was amazed as I walked down the sidewalks, occasionally looking upward at the heights of the building, block upon block. You go to Seattle and you can do that for 3 or 4 blocks. You go to New York City and you walk block after block after block, seemingly for miles, reaching towards the sky, these skyscrapers. And it's as if I was walking down this narrow corridor, boxed in by man's impressive, very impressive, edifices of power and money. And control, accomplishment. Screaming yet inaudible, impressive block after impressive block were the words, I am the city of man, I will live forever. I am all there is. It's not. It's not at all. And I still remember this scene, and I think I used it as an illustration a couple years ago in an evening service. A scene from one of those Planet of the Apes films of the 70s as I was a young boy. I loved that series. Charlton Heston. He had freed himself from the apes, discovers the truth about the planet that he found himself on. It was Earth. Of all places. He had been fighting these beasts and it was Earth that he was on. And the point smacked him in the face as he rode that. Remember one of those movies? That lonely beach. At the tail end, on that horse, comes around a point, and what does he see? He sees a half-buried, dilapidated, leaning statue. As he gets closer and closer, the camera zooms in on it, and what is it? It's the Statue of Liberty. And he falls to the ground, he falls to the beach, to the sand. It brings Heston to his knees as he screams out the reality of what he had just discovered. The city of man was shown to be what the city of man truly is. Temporary, fragile, fleeting, eventually even, as the scriptures say, burned up. Now the city of man not only has builders though, it has philosophers. One of her philosophers, now dead for over 100 years, or just about 100 years exactly, still speaks. His name, Friedrich Nietzsche. And he speaks just like one of his predecessors, or actually his predecessor, Lamech. God is dead. Man must now awake and make his own way He must go it alone. Now I quote Nietzsche. Old God is dead. And what Nietzsche meant by that was not that God was alive for a while and dead, but the concept of God had just died, and he was very grateful for it, as you will see. Old God is dead. Our hearts overflow with gratitude, astonishment, and expectation, writes this atheist philosopher. At last the horizon seems open once more. Our ships can at last put out to sea in the face of every danger. Every hazard is again permitted to the discerner. The sea, our sea, lies open before us. It's open before us. We can go anywhere we want. We can fend for ourselves, for there is no God. It is why his great phrase in his teaching, his belief, his philosophy, the will to power, was his prescription for human advancement. In other words, just go grab it, man. Do what you want. Do what you want. Let men take what they can. Now, doesn't that sound like Cain? Do what you want. Take what you can. Doesn't it sound like Lamech? Do what you want. You kill me, you wound me, I'll kill you. I'll take two wives, thank you. I'll do what I want. Doesn't that sound like secular man? Yes, it does. He, Nietzsche, was a resident of Cain's city of man, a city trying to be built on the premise, and here it is, that God is irrelevant and man is the beginning and end of all. Period. So, let's take the Ten Commandments down from our courthouse. We will rule ourselves. We don't need any reminders that there is a greater law out there. Let's march for the right to justify our sin. Let's kill unborn babies. We determine life. We determine death. It's my body. These are secular, these are city of man comments. Marriage is just between a man and a wife? Says who? How archaic, uneducated, how religious. Our open-minded ministers, and I'm going to use the word shaman, that's really I think what they are, if you're familiar with that term, medicine man. Our open-minded shaman in our pulpit, says the city of man resident, those that are men, some of them lay with other men. We have women shaman too, you know, some of them lay with other women. We fashion our own values. We live accordingly. Is that not the city of man? But watch the city of man, my friends, hostile to God, become even more depraved, more evil, and I'll use the word twisted. And let us not forget, because we sometimes do, they're even more in desperate need of salvation. And the job that we have to do to communicate the life, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to live in some sort of monastic way in our little supposed city of God. We, the city of God, have opportunity to be salt and light. For though our citizenship is with the city of God, God has us as ambassadors in the city of man. We're just passing through. Let's not mimic, copy, or lust after that which is of this earthly city, whatever for. And by the way, I'll just say this by way of side note. I'm hoping next week to actually, we'll compare this. What should we do? We live in the city of man, but we belong to the city of God. How then should we live, if I can borrow those words, in this city? How do we respond? Do we go hide? No. Do we go fight and legislate to a point, but ultimately you can't do that either, can you? No. We engage. I hope we'll spend a few minutes on that next week. Our family line, though, is with Seth. A family line, Luke 3, traces all the way to Jesus, the one who would come as prophesied in Genesis 3:15 and crush the head of Satan. The residents of the city of God answer the three questions posed earlier much differently. Who is God? Who is God? Oh, we have the words of the Apostles' Creed. He is God the Father. He is Creator of the heavens and the earth. Who is man? He's a sinner and in desperate need of salvation. Our response to Him? Complete dependence upon Him for salvation and for all other things besides. Now, Genesis 4 concludes, and I do the same. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. If you haven't done so, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and guess what? Your citizenship is transferred. Transferred forever from the carnal and soon to be destroyed city of man to the wondrous and glorious and eternal shining city of God. There's no comparison between the two cities. Absolutely none whatsoever. Believe and live. Let us pray. Father, thank You for showing us just a quick glimpse, just a little window into a civilization without You. Yet, Father, that window has now grown, and in fact, it's the very world in which we live. It is all around us. Father, we pray that we would have a biblical response to it. We would not be an ostrich or a monk holing up in some monastery. But we also would see our role, Father, to communicate the gospel in living ways, in wondrous ways, not only demonstrating a life that it belongs wholly to You, but Father, also proclaiming the responsibility that all have to fall on their knees before You. Lord, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your kingship and lordship in our life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to ponder these preached words, God's Word, by singing hymn number 475. Please remain seated as you sing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. 475, please.